I ask if you would to open your Bibles. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians again. We read the passage earlier, but as you're turning there, I was encouraged by this, an account in one of Ogilvie's commentaries about a man that came to him and just discouraged. I might even use the word depressed and have it apply appropriately. And so he was talking with a gentleman, and he found out that he was consumed by work. He had two or three businesses that he had started, and it was getting the best of him physically. It was also taking a toll on his home, as his children wanted nothing to do with him, and his wife was on the verge of divorce. And so he came in and talked with Ogilvie, and he says, "Well, I want to tell you something." He goes, "The problem isn't that you're having a hard time controlling work. The problem is you don't know how to control yourself." And he goes, "Well, what do you mean?" He goes, "Well, first of all, I want to ask you something." And he asked him about Jesus and what he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man really didn't know anything about who Jesus was. And so he explained to him that Jesus is the Son of God, God in human form. And he came and he laid down his life as a sacrifice to cover our sins so that we could be forgiven, because God is very clear in His Word. Guilty must be punished. And he showed how Jesus took our guilt upon Himself when He died on the cross, and that all those who believe that that He died in their place would be forgiven. And he says, this is the first place we need to start. And so the man was convicted, and he says, and he just admitted his guilt. He admitted that he had no way to heaven. He confessed his sin before the Lord through prayer that evening and asked for God's forgiveness. And he says, "You know, I just feel like this is just the first step, isn't it?" And Ogilvie said, "Well, I want you to know something. Your forgiveness is complete if you really meant what you said. But you're right. This is the first step in walking with the Lord." And he says, I think we need to do some things. Number one is, I think we need to spend a little bit of time introducing you to the Bible now, so that you can read the Bible and God can use that word to change you bit by bit." And he goes, yeah, I want to do that. And he says, "I also think that we need to spend some time discussing what it means to be a good husband and a good father from God's point of view." And he communicates that in Scripture, what you ought to do as a dad and father. And he goes, yeah, I want to do that too. And so he was really excited. You know, the great thing is this is one of those tremendous success stories where as the man began to grow in the Lord, he began to change. He began to spend time in God's Word, and as he did, his priorities began to change. And he realized that part of the problem in his life was he had overburdened himself with things, and so he started to get rid of the things, actually sold off a couple of the businesses, and decided that he didn't need to keep all the profits he was, and hired some people to take the other things, because God was rearranging his priorities as he was growing in the Lord. He was really excited what it meant to be a godly husband and a godly father as he was learning these things, and actually sat down with his family and says, "Guys, I have been wrong all of our life together." And so he began to explain some of the convictions and the changes that God was bringing in his heart. And I share this with you because change is the sign of real conversion. This is not to say that you come to Christ and everything's going to work out just fine. Actually, you come to Christ, some of your biggest trials may just start beginning. But as we grow in Christ, as we are changed by Him, our priorities change. As you grow in the Lord, the things that He loves should become your loves. The thing that He hates should become things that you also want to stay far, far away from and detest. Sin and temptation are turned away through His strength growing in you. And Paul is giving evidence of true conversion as he looks at the Thessalonian church. Now, chapter 1, I mentioned this to you last week. Verses 2 through 10, all one paragraph. In fact, really, it's one sentence. But it's an awful lot to digest, so there's no way we're going to be able to go all the way through one paragraph this morning. My goal is verses 2 through 5, and I'm somewhat dubious that we'll actually get that accomplished. But as we go through this, Paul is going to identify three signs of true conversion in this church. And the first one is, it's a work that he looks back on and he can give thanks for the spiritual growth and the maturity that he saw developing in that work. He also gives them praise to God for their testimony, which is going outside of the walls of their church building. And they probably met in a church in a house rather than a church building like we do today. But their faith was transforming them so much that their reputation for doing God's will was not confined to the building. People outside of the church were seeing a difference in the church. And remember, this was also happening during a time of intense persecution. That was one of the big things that we saw from last week, is this was a persecuted church pretty much from the first week it existed. And yet, in that turmoil, they were able to thrive. And then we also, and this is getting into next week also, we're going to see that there was a transformation that took place in these people as God's grace was unleashed in their lives. I'd like to read these words again, verses 2 through 5, where Paul states again, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father the work of faith, the labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And so the first thing we see is there's the thanks for the church is the thanks is constant. And that's an important thing, because I'm going to be honest with you. Many times when ministers get together, you don't hear a constant chorus of thanksgiving for what is going on in the work around them. And so this is a really noteworthy thing. By the way, I just want you to know, I usually sit very quietly during those portions. And when it comes to it, I'll say, you know, there maybe are a couple of things you can pray for, but I'm encouraged by what's going on here, and I'm encouraged by the people of this church. And in a sense, I think I can relate to what Paul is saying here a lot better than what a lot of my peers have been able to express. But three things that I notice in their thanks. First of all, is the praise is directed to God. And this is so important, because he's not saying, "I'm so glad you guys are great people," but he's expressing praise be to God for what he is doing in you. And it's important that we remember that God ought to always get the credit. And so it's directed to God who gave the salvation. It's directed to God who gave the growth in the people. And so he's very much aware of the fact that any progress, any growth, it wasn't because of his competence as a minister. It wasn't because of their greatness as people. He was praising because God was at work and God was doing magnificent things. The second thing I notice is that he's persistent in that he is constantly praying for the church. Well, this seems to be a real mainstay in our lives as well. Peter Dijkstra was the man who founded a ministry called the Slavic Gospel Association. I think I just blew his last name. But we'll go with Peter. Did I get it right? Dynica. I knew that wasn't right. Peter Dijkstra was he's the business place guru. And I don't want to quote him. Peter Dynica, the founder of Slavic Gospel Association, used to have a great expression where he said this: much prayer, much power. Medium prayer, medium power. Little prayer. See where this is going? Little power. And it's very true. And so the fact that they're constantly in prayer, constantly giving praise for these people is so important, because the consistency in prayer is vital. You know, one of our goals, and for those of you who haven't been around very long, one of the things we do during April is we take a dedicated time where we meet every night for a week, sometimes two, and we spend that time in concentrated prayer for the church. But the reason we do that is we're hoping that it embeds the priority and the importance of prayer in the thinking of all of our people. And that prayer permeates all the ministries of the church. And so if you are a part of a ministry, it's our prayer that you're constantly praying for that ministry. If you're attending the services, it's our hope and our prayer that you're constantly praying for the ministries in which you're being blessed. So you're praying for your Sunday school teacher, praying for the pastor, praying for your APL group leader, and the others in the group. It's our hope and it's our prayer that prayer becomes a part of every ministry when they meet. And so one of the things we talked about with applied learning groups is the first thing we'd like you to do, make sure you spend time as a group, you know, fellowshipping, because you need to let those that can't get there right at 7 get there. And then what's the very first thing we do once everyone's there? It's supposed to be prayer. We want this to be the priority. We're hoping that the ministries, when they get together, before the evening starts and you're assembling, whether it's nursery, youth group, whatever, hey, let's pray. Let's ask that God helps us in this time that we have here together. We're hoping that during the time when the teacher's teaching, like if at Awana, you've got counsel time. Every week the gospel is given. It's our hope, it's our prayer that you're praying during that time. Because prayer needs to be a constant for God's people. Notice too, there's a partnership here. My translation, the very first word is the word we. What does that tell you? Paul's not alone in this. Right? And then you look at the next one. Give thanks. Plural verb. And so in their world, the we is there, and then the we is also embedded in the verb, and it's like Paul was saying, we pray, we constantly give thanks, we are doing this, and he keeps emphasizing that this is a partnership. And again, this is one of the reasons why we like to emphasize it is a good thing for God's people to pray together and to partner in prayer. That's the pattern of the most effective works in Scripture. And so, the first thing you see is there's constant thanks. The second thing that we see is the cause for thanks. And there are actually several causes here, but it starts in verse 3 where he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness, fastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just stop there. Under all that, we're going to put the label courage. There are three phrases that are used here. Each phrase contains a word which has a meaning, and then an attributing motive, something that keeps them going. You notice the first thing that's listed there is your work of faith. And very simply, that word work means that it's applied learning. It is, you're doing what God's Word says. I want to be very clear here because some have taken this passage to try to twist it and to communicate that you work for your faith. And that's not what this is saying. This is saying your work is motivated by your faith. In other words, you believe God, you believe His Word, and so now you're doing something differently because of it. I would argue that if you were to drop down to verse 9, you can see one phrase that describes each of these things. Where he says, your work of faith in verse 9, later he says, and I think this is the example of works of faith, that you turn to God from your idols. So they were going through life, they were surrounded by idols, and remember that this church was probably mostly a Gentile church, which means these guys were following all the mythology that we read for literature today, but that was their theology. They believed that Zeus was the way that we read Zeus to be today, or Mercury, or, you know, it's interesting, my daughter just had to read some mythology the other day, and she'd heard me talk about this last week, and she goes, you know, it's really hard to believe they could worship things like this. But they did. You know, it's interesting. As I look at what Paul says and what it says about Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, all he was really doing was saying, let me show you how the Old Testament shows you exactly who Christ was going to be and what he was going to do. And it says that he reasoned from the law, showing them who Jesus was. And he wasn't there a lengthy time. Remember, because of the persecution, Paul was with them at best for 3 weeks. And these people, they heard that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they believed. And what was the first thing that they did? Well, there's no room for these things here. And so they tried to push the idols to the side. And in this way, their response is remarkable, especially when you look at the Old Testament and how people try to serve God and an idol at the same time. And it's all through the pages of the Old Testament. One of my favorites, and I was just looking at it again the other day because I got a new translation, so I'm checking it out to see where it shines. And so I was in Joshua 24 just the other day. And it was really an exciting thing. And actually, it came up in our teacher's devotion too, where Joshua's saying, listen, you need to decide. Are you going to serve God Or are you going to serve the idols of the Egypt? Are you going to serve God? Or are you going to serve the idols of this land? And the people said, we'll serve God. And Joshua said, then get rid of your idols. And you know, the impact was, they were trying to do both at once. Samuel and Eli both had to deal with that sort of duplicity. We want to serve God, but at the same time, we want to serve all these other things. Elijah probably underscored it as well as any of the non-literary prophets. Probably the, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's hard to know which one attacked this sort of a foot in both worlds the best. They were all brilliant. And they would say things like, you know, you cut down a tree, and with one half the tree, you cook your food. The other half, you carve something that you decide to worship. Or they would say, well, let's go to the priest and we'll ask for him to pray for us. And the priest would say simply, or the prophet would say, no, here's what the Lord says. Why don't you go pray to your idols and see what they do for you? You know, and again, they're trying to do both. I never see a place where Paul confronted this. But the conviction that came from knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and He is the only Lord drove them from their idols. I was talking with a missionary who he used to serve in Ethiopia. This was years ago. And he said, you know, it was interesting because we were serving in places where most of the important men in the tribes had multiple wives. And we wouldn't attack polygamy. We wouldn't attack some of the other social things that they did. We just proclaimed Christ. And it always amazed us how as soon as they came to Christ, they started making decisions based, I think, on the leadership of the Holy Spirit, because they were experiencing conviction. And he said, one of the first things that always happened was these men would say, wow, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I don't think I should have all these wives. I think I should just have one. They never even mentioned that. And yet the convicting work of the Holy Spirit was so thorough that it started a work of faith. The meaning work means you do things that are expending energy. They're hard things. They're difficult things. But the motivation for that is, now I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I need to start living my life under His Lordship. And so changes started taking place because of their faith. This is very much like James chapter 2. And again, James 2 is not arguing that we're saved by works, but James 2 is arguing that if you're saved and you never see any change or fruit, that was probably a false profession rather than genuine conversion. Work of faith. God makes changes. Second thing, labor of love. First one I just characterized by the word effort. The second one I used the label exhaustion, because that's what that word, in my translation, it says labor of love. And that word labor means to strive to the point of exhaustion, to keep going until you don't think you can go anymore. Back in my younger days, I used to always try to keep a gym membership because I have a desk job. And so it was good to get some exercise in. And back when I was a younger guy, part of that exercise wasn't just treadmill, but it also included weightlifting because, you know, I wanted to be strong and I wanted Jill to go, ooh, no, that wasn't my motive. But I thought added strength would be a helpful thing. And I used to pair up with this guy fairly often. And you'd lift. And this, I'm thinking mostly bench press, and I'm not going to lay down on the ground to really illustrate it. And you'd go down, and you'd push it up just, you know, it was a little bit harder the next time. And you'd go down, and after a few more of those, you'd say, I can't do it anymore. And that guy, he always had the same answer. He'd always say, oh, come on, one more. All right. You know, and somehow I'd kind of eke it out, and he'd take a little bit of pressure off it, and he'd go down, and he'd say, I think you can do one more. I really didn't like him. That's what this word means. You keep going, even though you don't think you can go anymore. And the reason that that's possible is ultimately because God is supplying the strength. So that's the meaning of this word. What is the motive? Well, this is your labor of love. Ultimately, this has to be a love for God that keeps you going. It has to be a response to His profound and deep love for us, the kind of love that authored a plan whereby we could be saved even though we were hopelessly lost in our sin. And this is so important that if you were to fast forward to the book of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, you would see that there was a church that had this very same word applied to them. In fact, a tremendous church. Would you go there? Brother, I opened up the wrong app, so it's wanting me to do everything. All right, let's get out of this app. All right, one I know. Revelation 2. Here you have this church in Ephesus. And it says, starting in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. How can you not bear, or how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false? I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And yet, this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so you look at this, and two of the words that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians are mentioned here as Jesus is addressing his church. And he starts by saying, I know your work. They were serving. And they probably had a lot going on. He commends them not only for their work, but that they're steadfast. And this is where that word patient endurance comes in. Almost the exact same verbiage from 1 Thessalonians. You know, I know that you're working. I know that you're working hard. I know that you're working to the point where you're almost ready to faint. You're so diligent in your labor. And he goes on and he says, not only are you serving, not only are do you have this incredible stamina or steadfastness, but you're separated. You can't walk alongside those who are committed to evil. If there was a church discipline issue, they were applying it. And they just weren't going to have bad behavior coming into the church. So far, sounds like a pretty good church, right? All right, they're serving. They've got tremendous stamina, and they're steadfast in their service. They're separated. If there's a church member who is living in sin, they're not going to tolerate it. What else do they have going for them? But you've tested those who call themselves to be apostles and are not. I would say they're scholars. Their doctrinal statement is good. And if you don't speak in accord with scriptural truth, they're not going to give you a place to speak. And so they're scholars. Sound good? All right. That's pretty weak. How many are actually listening? All right. Sound good? All right. Everything looks great on the surface. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Again, it just attributes to their steadfastness. But I have this one thing against you. And what is that? You've lost your first love. Right out of my translations, you abandoned the love you had at first. And so on the surface, everything looks great. But Jesus looks beyond that and he says, here's the problem. You don't love me the way you used to love me. And because of that, everything is tainted and it's becoming unacceptable in my sight. And if you don't go back to your first love, then I will snuff you out and you will no longer exist as a church. The motive of love is critical throughout Scripture. And not just any love, but that God gets our first and best devotion. That kind of a love. The difference between first love and love, I hate to say this, but sometimes the easiest way to see it is the way we treat our wives before they're our wives versus how we do after they were our wives. I mean, let's be honest, men. How many of you would listen to your wife to be for hours in the old days? All right, now you've been married for a few years. How many times does your wife have to say, "Did you just hear what I said?" Let's be honest. If she was going to wait for us to open the door these days, she'd be in the car 3-4 days before we noticed. It wasn't that they didn't love God. It's just they loved things equally to God. And God says, "I want that rightful first place." And until that happens, none of these other things are right. And it really calls us, first of all, I think, to a number of questions. From the first one, are there evident works of faith in my life? Am I still seeing changes take place? Second thing is my love for God where it ought to be? You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because as he unfolds this text a little bit further, he also makes it very clear that here's three things that need to happen. Number one is you need to remember from where you've fallen. I remember a couple of years after we were married, best thing I possibly could have done was I watched our wedding video. I have to admit, it wasn't because I was feeling sentimental or romantic. I had been asked to marry a couple, and I went to buy a vow at the store, and they didn't have any books. This is before the internet. And so the only source I had for wedding vows was to rewatch our wedding, because that was how I was going to get them. Best thing I could have done. It helped me remember why I got married in the first place. And John says, spiritually speaking, you need to remember when you loved me more than anything else. And for a lot of us, I think that's probably when we first accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Second thing we're called to do, then, is to repent. Now, the word repent is really an interesting word because we might say, yeah, I've gone through a little dry period or something, you know, something that makes it sound not minimal. What is repentance? It means to change your mind, yes. Good work on your Greek there. But it is the righteous response to sin. The word repentance is always used in relationship from turning from sin. We repent when we accept Christ as Savior. We're turning our back on the old way, and we're brokenhearted, and we realize, I can't go to heaven on my own. I've changed my mind. I'm accepting the Lord. And we're broken, and we confess that sin. And so to not love God as we ought not, to fail to love God as we should, is not just a matter of saying, wow, I need to tweak this a little bit. It's a repentance issue. We need to address it as sin. And by the way, the third thing then is to go back and repeat. You're doing the same things that you used to do, but now you're doing it for the right reason. Type of admonition. First Corinthians 13. Almost the same thing. Listen, we could be serving, we could be sacrificing, we could be knocking the socks off of people with our tremendous knowledge and eloquence. I stammer too much to really be eloquent, but you get the idea. You could be doing all of that. But if it's done with an absence of love, what is the result? Well, it's just a clanging cymbal or a gong that's being rung out. I was thinking about this the other day. I was watching an old rerun of the Andy Griffith Show. And Barney wanted to join the band, and he had cymbals. And I have to admit, I'd never really encountered cymbals like that, but it's just this picture of irritation. You know, because every chance he's get, he's, you know, just making all this noise, and everyone around him is just doing that, and yet Paul says, you know that clanging cymbal? Guys, if we're trying to do things, spiritual things, without God's love, we're like that loud noise, that irritant, that thing that you cannot wait to escape from. That's all we have to offer apart from the love of God. So, you've got effort. You have their work and faith. You have exhaustion. They labored. They labored because of love. The last thing you see is endurance, where it says you have the steadfastness of hope. And that word endurance has, again, the idea of continuing on in spite of difficulty. Probably one of the best pictures of this word endurance, and I'm sorry I cannot preach this one with authority, is for runners. And they talk about how they need to break through that wall. And as I understand it, because I really hate running, I always have. But for those that do long distance running, they run, they run, they run, and they get to this point where they're going, man, I don't know if I can keep on going. I think I've just spent everything I have. And they, no, I got to push through that wall. And they push through that wall, and they get a second burst of energy. Again, I know nothing about this, but I've read about it. But that's what that word means. You were physically exhausted, but God gives us strength. And you continue through this difficulty, whatever that difficulty is. And remember, from the birth of this church, their difficulty, first and foremost, was they were persecuted by people that were beating them, finding them, trying to imprison them. These were people who were going through the mill. But they kept going because God kept giving us strength to push through the barrier. Now the motive, the tool that he used was hope. I think sometimes we forget the power of hope. And by the way, not just any hope, but all of these are related. And it's linked most closely to our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I look at that phrase, in our Lord Jesus Christ, I think that actually applies to all three of these phrases. Other guys would disagree with me, but ultimately, if we are to have hope, our hope is not found in any circumstance in this world, any leader that this world might give. It is not found in any comforts of the world. If we are to have hope, it is through Jesus Christ and none other. What does the word hope mean? It means to know as a certainty, to have a guarantee. And again, I often think that if you look at the way modern society uses the word hope, we use it as the word wish. That is not how the Bible uses the word hope. The word hope says, God has said this, I know that it will take place. Now, I forgot to do this, but if you keep looking at verses 9 and 10, I think that Paul describes the exhaustion or the labor of love as being to serve the living and true God. And if you look at the work of patience and hope, it's linked directly to waiting for Jesus to come back from heaven. This is our hope, that Jesus Christ is returning. And our hope is that we will get to see Him face to face. Now, with that hope comes a tremendous number of other blessings. We looked last week at how, because of the return of Jesus, we escape the wrath that is to come. And that's a good thing. Although the greatest work, and I think the greatest object of our hope, is not what we escape, but it's who we get to see. Every April, I think it goes without fail, I always hear someone say, well, I hope the Lord comes back before the next 2 weeks are done. Why April? Taxes, right? And we're trying to put that off. But again, is our object of hope what we're going to escape or who we get to see? You know, I think too, how many times, especially as young people, well, I know Jesus is coming back and I'm glad to hear that, but I hope I get to do this before He comes back. You know, and I've heard a variety of things. I hope I get married. I hope, when I was a kid, I was more concerned about getting my driver's license before He returned. Then marriage came later. But the goal is that we look forward to His coming more than any positive event that could possibly take place in this world. And we look forward to His coming not because of what we escape, but because of who we get to be with and see. And so we keep going. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, you find that the work of hope, the keeping in mind that Jesus Christ is returning, is many times what keeps the church going. Hope is a great motivator. Interesting. What would be the opposite of hope? despair. All right, now, is despair a good motivator? It's a great motivator to quit. But that's really, despair, what's the natural reaction to despair? You give up. What's the point? Right? Hope, the natural, I should say the supernatural, because we're talking the natural spiritual reaction, should be, well, let's keep going. I mean, Jesus could be coming back today. Wouldn't that be great, by the way? So Paul, first of all, gives thanks for their courage. Secondly, and now we get into the hard one, he gives thanks for their call. The biblical phrase here is, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." And that word chosen is many times a sticky word, and it's one that a lot of times we like to avoid it. I like what Wiersbe said. He said, "The doctrine of election confuses some people and frightens others, yet neither response is justified. A seminary professor once told me, try to explain election, you may lose your mind, but explain it away and you may lose your soul." And it really is a hard doctrine to explain, but we need to understand something. God has called out to lost mankind. And this word election is a very difficult word, partly because of the meaning. The word election could mean anything from a casual call to a court summons. Casual call. In human terms, that would be someone calling up and saying, "Hey, we're going to have a bunch of people over. Drop by if you can." And so, what's the inference? If you want to come, come. If you don't want to come, no harm, no foul. On the other side of the spectrum, this word call also meant a legal document or a summons. Let's just say you get a call to jury duty. How many of you treat that as an optional thing? Well, you best not. Unless you like jail ministry, you need to show up. Because there's a price to pay for not appearing. And because this word is so broad, some have said that it's just God issuing an invitation to all. On the other hand, it is, no, God has called, and those who He's called cannot refuse, and those who He hasn't called cannot be saved. You may be asking, where do you stand? Well, I'm kind of on this side. And here's the thing. This week, you know, and by the way, for those of you who like theology, the camps are called Calvinism and Arminianism. I really don't fit well into either camp. I don't. However, again, if we're dividing sides, not now, if we're dividing sides, you're going to find me pretty close to here because I think this represents biblical truth best. Just this week, I was reading a tremendous, tremendous description of the doctrine of election. And it was written by John MacArthur, who I respect in so many ways. And yet, even as I'm reading, I'm going, wait a minute, there's a couple of big gaping holes in this. For instance, one of the things he said was, you know, Jesus said that all those that you've given to me, I've kept, and not one of them lost, except for one. And I'm going, well, wait a minute, you need to explain that one, because it really doesn't fit what you've been explaining this whole way. And I say this not because John MacArthur is a bad student. He's one of the best students of God's Word that we have today. It's just hard to be thorough and include all the passages, especially the ones that don't agree with you. At another point, he says that only the elect will be drawn to God, and yet Jesus says that if I'm lifted up, all men will be drawn to me. And that verse was skipped. And so all of this to say, this is such a difficult doctrine to describe that even the best students of the Word I know struggle with it. But here's what we need to understand. First of all, they were called by God because God loved them. One of the chief arguments to election is that it is not a loving doctrine. And I would submit to you that unless God called, nobody would be saved. Secondly, even in Scripture, yes, God has issued a general call to all men, but He has issued a very strong and specific call to others. And therefore, no one will stand before God without an excuse saying, hey, you didn't choose me. This selection took place before the foundation of the world. Would you go to Titus 1? We don't often look at this as an election passage, but it really is. And we're going to start in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began, at the proper time manifested His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God. I really love this passage from an election standpoint because, yes, it says, if you believe, it's because you've been elected, because you've been called. I also like this because he says this calling took place. Actually, it was a promise that was made before time began. Which brings up an interesting question. Who existed before time began? God. Eternally existing in the form of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if there was a promise made before time began, before anything else happened, to whom was the promise being made? I think it was from the Father to the Son. The book of Ephesians says we were chosen in Him before the foundation of this world. Don't run from this doctrine that God chose. Don't think that you can explain it fully because, like I said, good men have tried. And yet there's still gaping holes in the arguments. Here's MacDonald, who wrote a single volume commentary called The Believer's Commentary. Says this, the apostle was assured that these saints had been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. But how did he know? Did he have some supernatural insight? No. He knew they were among the elect by the way they received the gospel. The doctrine of election teaches that God chooses certain people in Christ before the foundation of the world. It does not teach that He chose some to be damned. If men are finally lost, it is because of their own sin and unbelief. By the way, some would say, well, what about Romans where he says, what if God chose to make some vessels for honor and some for destruction? Remember how that verse starts? What if God had done that? And if God had done that, He still would have been free. He still would have been gracious. He still would have been kind. He still would have been loving. He still would have been right and holy and just. If He had chosen to do that. The same Bible that teaches election also teaches human responsibility or man's choice. God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all people everywhere. Whoever comes to Christ will find a warm welcome. These two doctrines, election and freedom of choice, create an irreconcilable conflict in the human mind. But the Bible teaches both, so we should believe both, even if we can't harmonize them. We do not know who the elect are, so we should carry the gospel to all the world. Sinners should not use the doctrine of election as an excuse for not believing. If they will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will save them. And so it's kind of, and what he's saying is there's tension because it does say we're commanded to believe. And yet it does say that God chose. And some say, well, only those chosen are given the ability to believe. And they base that on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which, by the way, MacArthur says, if you look at the grammar there, it doesn't fit that interpretation. He's a good scholar. And so we have this doctrine we cannot fully explain to the satisfaction of every scripture that I can find on the subject, at least. And believe me, it's not from lack of trying. It's just that election comes from the mind of an infinite God. And guys, we're looking at a very finite mind up here. Okay, it's a curious and hard-working mind, but it's still finite, very finite. But I will say this. Election is not the only ministry that leads to salvation. There's another one that's so important, and that is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word that He inspired is indispensable in bringing men to repentance. You cannot save people without the use of Scripture. Actually, we can't save people at all. You cannot lead a person to salvation apart from the use of Scripture. And I remember when I was a kid, someone would say, you know, what's new? And I would say, hey, I just accepted Christ as Savior. No, and it was, I did this, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and all the phrases we use that we probably shouldn't. You know, the older I get, the more I look back at that time and the more I see the hand of God in salvation. I mean, first of all, He authored the plan of salvation. Secondly, He placed me in a home where I was going to hear the gospel message. Thirdly, it had to be God that brought conviction on my heart that day that took me to my dad's room and said, "Dad, I'm miserable." Because I'll tell you, as a little kid, I was not that thoughtful or sensitive. It had to be the work of God that brought me to that point. And the older I get and the more I look back, the more I see God's hand in all of this. And I was so beat down with conviction, I had nowhere to go but to confess my sin and declare Jesus Christ as Savior. Because of the work that He was doing on my heart in that day. I'm just curious, anyone else, can you give that an amen, that you were at the same point and you were just desperate because of the work that God had done and that's why you cried out for salvation? If anyone wants to claim it was because of their own goodness or sensitivity, I will take issue with that you after the service. It was not. And Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Actually, I won't take it. Just read Romans 3 and then try to make that argument. He gives thanks for their call. And then He gives the evidence of the call, which I just put all under the label conviction. And you look at all that God did. And again, going back to verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How do we know that God has chosen you? Because of the conviction that He brought forth. And you notice, first of all, it starts with message or content, where He says, "Or our gospel came to you not only in word." And I think this is so important, because that word means I want to clarify this. I think He explains this word phrase in chapter 2, where He's saying, listen, it's not because we were impressive and we used these eloquent, wonderful words. It's not because we were clever. It's not because we were compelling. It was nothing that we brought to the table. But we came to you with the word of the gospel, and that's where the power resided. Remember Romans 1? I mean, we were there, 5 years ago? 43? I don't know, whenever it was. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And it's kind of interesting, because He's saying it wasn't just content. It wasn't just the words, but I think it was the content, not the impressiveness of the words. Because He's talking about the gospel, there's only one place from which we can draw the gospel, and that's the Word of God. And it is only the Word of God that has the power to sever the heart of man. And I mean that in a spiritual sense. And Hebrews compares the Word of God to an instrument that is so precise, it could even separate the bone from the marrow, and that took the most precise piece of equipment they had available to them in that day. God's Word has to be central in the message. However, the Word of God, or the content, was strengthened because of the comfort or the counseling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because He says it wasn't just that it came in word, but it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we were surrendered to God. We were declaring His Word. God was working because we were declaring His Word in cleanliness. Such an important principle here. Because the only way you can minister in the power of the Holy Spirit is to have dealt with all known sin. It's the only way. So if you're involved in any ministry of the church, from the nursery up to the senior ministry, it is incumbent upon us, if we want to see God's power unleashed in what we do, it begins by us falling on our faces before Him and making sure that we are clean and right, that we are the kind of vessels that He uses. Now, having said this, God in His mercy and His grace is amazingly able to work beyond the maturity of humans. If I could just borrow for a moment Jonah. How effective was Jonah as an evangelist? It was incredible. I mean, he's on a boat running from God, and he ends up in a submarine as they're all worshiping God. He goes through Nineveh proclaiming God's judgment, not because he wants them to be spared, but because he wants God to smite them. And his one fear is that God might turn their hearts through all this, and he doesn't want that. And God did an amazing work of revival. I understand that God can work beyond man's spiritual growth. But here Paul is making the argument, if you want to be used by God, if you want to see people really change, you need to make sure you're walking with God. God will accomplish His will, whether it's through you or over you. But I believe this argues that His preference is to work through those who are consecrated vessels. Those who are right with Him. And the last word is that word conviction. And I love this one because he's saying full conviction, mature, complete, perfect conviction. By the way, is this not one of the Holy Spirit's ministries? To convict the world of sin, the righteousness of God, and the judgment that is to come. And he's saying, listen, we came with the Word of God. We came with the Gospel. We came in the power of God. We were following His leading. And remember, at this point, Paul didn't want to be in Macedonia. He wanted to be somewhere else. But as God says no, he keeps saying, okay, God, I will do what You want me to do. And he goes into Macedonia where he gets beaten to a pulp. And then he moves on to the next city where he encounters opposition early. But he's there because that's where God told him to be. And so he's serving God faithfully in that place. Was not his pick, but he's willing to lay down his will and say, okay, God, I'll do what You want me to do. And then the Holy Spirit came and brought absolute, complete conviction. So these people walked away changed. And Paul looks back at his ministry and he says, wow, I just want to give thanks for what God has done in you guys. I mean, what He did in eternity past where He called you. What He did in that moment when we were with you. And what He's continued to do since that moment you declared faith in Him. Just brought up a couple of interesting questions. I put these on the notes for the group, so watch for those. First of all, am I living my life so that people can give thanks for me? That's a great question. And it's not original, by the way. That's why I can say it's a great question. But as I was reading, I ran across that one. I went, wow. I mean, if I look at my life, and don't do this. Don't say, well, they wouldn't, but you know who they are. Don't take that route. Am I honestly living the kind of life for which people could give thanks to God for what I'm doing? What's holding me back? Secondly, as I'm looking at this, they turn from idols. Is there anything that I've allowed to be elevated to the stature or to the status of an idol? Is there anything in which I'm investing too much of my time or money that is on an equal or higher plane than God? Is there anything that has my attention more than God does? Thirdly, when I'm tired, is it because I've been working in my strength rather than in God's strength? Have I lost sight of the fact that Jesus is returning? And have I lost hope because I've lost sight of the fact that my God is coming back for me? Fourth, do I love God the way that I should love Him? And this gets back to the idol thing, but even just a little bit beyond that, does God really have the first love that I once had for Him? Those were some questions I took away. Let's close in prayer, and I just leave these for you to answer them, whether you want to do it here and now during the song time, maybe before you leave. Take them home, wrestle with them. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You that there is a level of thinking that is Yours that we cannot fully comprehend or explain. But Lord, we thank You that we've been chosen in Christ if we know Him as Savior. Chosen before the foundation of the world. And yet, Lord, we weren't just chosen for salvation. We were chosen for maturity. We were chosen to be a blessing to the church and a light to the world around us. May we not squander this precious gift that You have given. We started with an account of victory, a man whose life was changed by You. In His obedience, You became magnified and victorious. Lord, I pray that we would be committed to growth in You regardless of the results. recognizing that at times turning to you, walking with you, might bring more hostility than immediate observable blessing. Father, I pray that that is a decision we would be willing to make for the sake of the cross. And as we look at this group and we look next week at their testimony and more about the changes that you made in them, Father, we pray that we would be encouraged in this to see what you do with those who are walking with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.